I'm going to read the passage on which the teaching is based this afternoon. Matthew chapter 27, I'm reading verses 45 to 56. Matthew 27, 45 to 56. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, offered it to Jesus to drink. And the rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection. They went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. And among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. This is God's word. Now we're looking each week at another part of what we're calling St. Matthew's Passion. That's the traditional name for it. And we see that every week, as Matthew tells us something more about the last days of Christ and the last hours of Jesus, we see he's not just a reporter, he's a teacher. He doesn't just tell us that Jesus died, but he always builds the narratives around certain statements and certain sayings that interpret why Jesus died. You know, it's very typical today for people to say, "Well, the cross might mean something for you. You interpret it your way, I interpret it my way." But the gospel writers don't leave that as an option, actually. The gospel writers are very clear to let Jesus interpret, not just show us Jesus dying, but Jesus interpreting his death, saying why he was dying, what it means. And you'll see here, when the darkness comes down, in the last moment of Jesus' life, there are three cries in the dark. In fact, it's interesting, since it was so dark, we notice that the eyewitness account we have here doesn't have much to say about what happened. It was probably pretty hard to see. It doesn't tell us what was done, but it does tell us what was said. And you see, in verse 46, we have a loud cry. In verse 50, we have a loud cry. And actually, down in verse 54, we have an exclamation or another loud cry. Three cries in the dark. And each one tells us something about the meaning of the cross. And actually, we're going to take each one of those three cries, see what it tells us about the meaning of the cross, and apply it to one major problem that human beings face. Each one, because the cross transforms everything. The cross actually addresses every major human problem. We'll just take three today. Now, the first cry, and how it solves one of the main our modern dilemma. The second cry solves a human dilemma, and the third cry solves a personal dilemma. Let's unfold it. First of all, the first cry. What does this mean? At ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The loud voice, it's a Greek word that is never used anywhere else in the New Testament, and it really means a scream. Jesus screamed. And this is something that's troubled people for many years, because it certainly looks like that at this point Jesus broke, that he gave up on God, that he collapsed, that he's saying to God, "You failed me." This has troubled many people. You know, one thing is interesting is the historians know that it is such, at least on the surface, such a troubling statement that almost for sure it wasn't made up. You know, you might be a typical New Yorker and you remember in Religion 101 in college they told you that, well, the gospel narratives were made up by the followers of Christ and they're not really historically valid or accurate documents. But I'll tell you one thing, and the historians agree to this. If you were making up an account about the death of the founder of your faith and you were trying to promote that faith, you would never put such unheroic, disheartened, hopeless, despairing words in his mouth as his last words. You would never do this. And so, in other words, it's such a problematic statement that almost for certain he said it. almost for sure they really happen. But what does the scream mean? And the answer is, here we finally have, after many weeks, and some of you say, why did it take you so long? Here we actually have finally the essence, the deepest revelation of the passion of Jesus. See, all along we've been using the word passion. But now let's see what that word means. And this statement, this cry, is really the deepest revelation of the passion of Christ. What's the word passion mean? Well, you see, as you can tell by the way we use it in traditionally, the passion of Jesus Christ refers to its original Latin meaning. Originally, the Latin word passion meant suffering. Well, that's not how we use it. Nowadays, in modern-day Manhattan, the word passion means heavy breathing, romance. It means lipstick. It means buy passion lipstick. It means perfume by Calvin Klein's Passion. So passion means love. But originally it meant suffering. And what the Bible is telling us, striking us with, is that deep love always entails deep suffering. That the passion of Jesus Christ is that he underwent infinite suffering out of infinite love. And this statement shows us both. First of all, this statement shows us, it reveals the infinity of his suffering. When he screams, we know something. First of all, he does not say, my head, my hands, my feet, my feet. He's not talking about his physical suffering. He's been beaten. He's been flogged. He's experienced all kinds of physical suffering, and he has never raised his voice. He hasn't said a thing. And he also doesn't say, my friends, the betrayers, the deniers, the deserters. He's not referring to his psychological suffering either, how alone he is, how abandoned he's been. See, up to this moment, Jesus has been unbelievably calm. Didn't you see that all the way through last week when we looked at the arrest? He's always so calm. He's always so poised. No matter what happens to him, no matter how much physical suffering, no matter how much emotional, psychological suffering, he is completely in control, never complains, always poised, never raises a voice. So when here he starts to scream, this is something else. This is something way beyond physical suffering. This is something infinitely beyond torture. This is something that makes torture look like a mosquito bite. So this is something else. What is it? It's not his physical sufferings. It's not his psychological sufferings. It's his infinite spiritual sufferings. Because when the darkness, see, when the darkness came down on the land, that's emblematic of what was happening to Jesus spiritually. When the biblical writers discuss or describe lostness, eternal lostness, when they describe hell, much more often than the metaphor fire, which is sometimes used for hell, much more often the metaphor is used of the outer darkness. Because you see, God, the presence of God is something that our hearts and our souls need, like a flower needs the sun. And if this very second, if this second the sun really went out, really totally disappeared, we would all be immediately dead. We couldn't survive a second without the sun. And what would that mean? When Jesus says, my God, not my head, not my friends, my God, you have forsaken me. What it means is he's being plunged, his soul's being plunged into absolute darkness. Absolute spiritual darkness. He's beginning to unravel. He is going down into utter spiritual destruction. And at this point, your imaginations and your minds, I know they're going to get overwhelmed, but you have to keep this in mind. Hell is not, and heaven, neither hell nor heaven are in time. They are spiritual conditions of being in the presence of God or being utterly thrust away from the majesty and glory of God. And that means that when you go to hell or you go to heaven, there's no such thing as 3 hours in heaven or 3 days in heaven or 3 years in heaven, nor is there 3 hours in hell. And therefore, you have to understand that what Jesus was experiencing was he was not sitting there saying, if I can just hold out for three more hours. There was a sense of being eternally and utterly lost. He would have experienced all the infinite sufferings of anyone who was eternally cast out. He has experienced an eternity and an infinity of suffering. In fact, let's go one step further.
No one has ever done what he's doing. No one has ever been cast away from God's sight as he was saying, Father, God, I love you, I want you, I obey you. No one has ever been cast out like that. We also have to remember this. If your friend rejects you, that's terrible. If your spouse rejects you, and some of you have been through that, every psychologist in the world knows there is nothing more traumatic than your spouse rejecting you, walking out on you. You see, the level of the relationship, if your friend rejects you, you get over it. Your spouse rejects you, you may almost never get over it. But this is something else. This is infinitely greater. No wife has ever been so one with her husband. No child has ever been so one with his parent. No soul has ever been so one with his body as the Son was one with the Father. From all eternity. And therefore, when the Father barred the door, when the Father cast out the Son, whatever he experienced, and I know this goes beyond my ability to understand, whatever he experienced would have been infinitely greater than all the hells of everyone who ever deserved to go to hell, all put together. That's why he screamed. That's why this was infinitely beyond everything he was experiencing before. And what that means is, he was experiencing infinite suffering, but why? Why? That's the question. It's a why question. Why was he being forsaken? You know what the answer is? This cry is not just a cry of dereliction, my God, you've forsaken me, but it's a quote of the scripture. And that's the answer. This is a quote of Psalm 22. And the beginning of Psalm 22, Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's quoting Psalm 22 from the Old Testament. Why are you so far from saving me? All who see me mock me. They hurl insults. They shake their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him if he delights in him. I'm poured out like water. My bones are all out of joint. My heart has turned to wax and has melted away within me. I'm laid in the dust of death. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But Psalm 22, and Jesus would have certainly had it all in his mind as he's dying. Psalm 22 ends with this verse. Future generations will be told this. He has not despised the suffering of his afflicted one. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall bow down to him. Future generations will proclaim his salvation to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. So Jesus Christ on the cross, when he says, my God, why have thou forsaken me? He's saying two things. One is he's saying, I am suffering infinitely. But the other thing he's saying is, though God is damning me, I'm sticking with the plan. Though God is damning me, I'm holding on to his word. Though God is condemning me and casting me out, I'm holding on. There's something he's doing. That's what Psalm 22 is saying. There's something he's accomplishing, and I'm working it. I'm holding on to it to the very end. What is he doing? What is the passion of Jesus Christ? Why is he forsaken? Get it? Get it? It's us. You, we are his passion in the full sense of the biblical term. You and I, we are his passion. We are what he's dying for. We are what he's infinitely suffering for. He's not just suffering, he's suffering for love. It's a passion. When he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's not just uttering it, he's quoting. He's on the one hand saying, I'm being absolutely forsaken. On the other hand, he says, but I'm doing this for a reason. I'm doing this for a purpose. You know the place in Moby Dick where Captain Ahab says, from hell's heart I stab at thee? That's just rhetoric. He wasn't in hell's heart. He was going down, of course, but it wasn't in hell's heart. But wait a minute. There's someone who literally, really, truly was in hell's heart. And what does he say? From hell's heart, I love you. From hell's heart, I am loving you. That's what he's saying when he quotes Psalm 22. From hell's heart, I'm holding on. I'm loving you. You are his passion. You are his passion. And this particular cry explains that he is willing to take infinite suffering in obedience to God's plan out of love for us. And there's no greater revelation of the passion of Jesus Christ than these words. Now let's take this. If that's what the cross means, passion, in the full biblical sense of the word passion. If this cross means he is willing to take infinite suffering out of infinite love for us and obey the plan of God in order to redeem us, the first thing we have to ask ourselves is, all right, how does this transform the way we look at the world? And I would like to point out something that we won't be able to do next week, and we haven't been able to do in the last couple of weeks. And in this series on the cross, we've got to do this. The cross is the best answer I know. The cross is the best answer by far to what many people call the modern dilemma, the modern problem of our culture. What is that? I'm not saying you may agree with this, but you certainly can make a case that the modern problem of our culture, in our society today, in our culture, is that God has died in the minds of most of the Western cultural leaders because of the suffering and the injustice of our century. I mean, in the 20th century, we saw something. We saw enormous injustice, we saw enormous suffering, and in a certain sense, God died under that. At least he became unreal. The traditional God died. Why? Well, the traditional God of religion says this: do good, and I'll reward you. Do good, be moral, and I'll give you a good life. Disobey me and be immoral and don't do good, and I'll punish you. And that's the God of religion. And that God, in a sense, died. We got into the 20th century and we began to see the things we saw. Let me just give you three names, just three. There's a whole lot more. Hitler, Stalin, and Mao. Almost all historians agree that those three guys, just those three alone, were responsible for the slaughter of 200 million people, give or take 10 or 20 million. Just the three. And see, to that kind of suffering and that kind of injustice, that kind of oppression, that kind of evil, the traditional God became completely unreal for two reasons. Number one, he was aloof. He was uninvolved. He didn't do anything. But secondly, the traditional God that says salvation by works, blessing through goodness, if you're good, I'll bless you, I'll give you a good life, that concept completely was exploded by the 20th century because all kinds of good people, all kinds of innocent people, all kinds of wonderful people were completely trampled upon. And as a result, as I said, in a sense, God died under the injustice and suffering and evil of the 20th century in the hearts of and the minds of most of the cultural leaders of the Western societies. But that created a dilemma, a huge dilemma. And you know, Friedrich Nietzsche, who lived just long enough to sort of peer over the lip into the 20th century, he was very unhappy about something. He saw it coming. He saw that Western leaders were going to be turning away from that whole idea, traditional idea of God. But the one thing he said he was very unhappy about was what he called, this was his term, he was very contemptible of what he called the last man. In one of his books, actually several of his books, he talks about the last man. What's the last man? The last man is a person, I'll read this, that goes on with life after he accepts the news that God is dead, and he goes on with life as if ideas like truth and falsehood, right and wrong, justice and injustice, good and evil, still make sense. See, Nietzsche says, listen, if there is no God, you have never have warrant to tell anybody else they should be doing this or they shouldn't be doing that. And therefore, if you say, well, I don't think there's a God, I don't know that there's a God, but human life has value, and there's such a thing as injustice, and we need to work against it. He says, wake up. He pitied us. He was so contemptible of what he called the last man. Well, New York City is utterly filled with last men and women. What they say is, I don't know if there is a God, but life has meaning. Human life has value. There's such a thing as right and wrong, justice and injustice. I'm going to work against it. Why? Because I say so. Nietzsche said, you gutless wonders. You people who refuse to think. He says, the traditional God died because of injustice, but when he died, he took any coherent concept of justice with him. And that's the modern dilemma. But years before Nietzsche, years before all modern philosophers, the gospel took the absurdity and the injustice and the suffering and the evil of life very seriously. In fact, now listen carefully, long before Nietzsche, long before modern philosophers, the gospel even
considered the concept of the death of God because of the injustice of the world. What do we mean? A friend of mine, an old teacher of mine, Edmund Clowney, an old Presbyterian minister, has a sermon, and in it there's one place where he uses this illustration. He talks about the fact that right after World War II, when the German people were just waking up to what had happened in the Holocaust, and a lot of people were pointing fingers at one another, a man named Gunther Rutenborn wrote a play called The Sign of Jonah. And it was produced in Germany, and in it, what happens is people start talking to one another about, did you do it? Did you know? Why did you do it? And of course, in the play, just as in real life, when people were pointed to and said, did you do it? Why did you do it? They immediately said, it wasn't me. I was just following orders. It was the person above me. And then they went up to that person, and, oh, no, it wasn't my fault. It was the person above me. And you go up there, you get up there, and you say, oh, no, they say, it's not you, it was not me, it's the person above me. And in the play, at a certain point, it begins to dawn on everybody, wait a minute, it's the guy all the way at the top. It's not our fault. It's God. It's God's fault. The evil injustice of the world is God's fault. And at the end, there's a trial. And in the end, there's a trial. They put God on trial, and they find him guilty. And this is what they say in the play, quote, they sentence God, quote, to become a human being, a wanderer on the earth, deprived of his rights, homeless, hungry, thirsty. He himself shall die and lose his son and suffer the agonies of fatherhood. And when at last he dies, he shall be disgraced and ridiculed. But when Ed Clowney uses this illustration in the sermon, he says, wait a minute. Wait a minute. They're looking at the injustice of life and they say, God has to die? And then Ed Clowney always ends with this. He says, but God, the God of the gospel, in his perfect righteousness, has done even more than the blasphemy of our cursing dares to demand. In other words, the philosophers were right, but in the wrong way. The injustice of the world means God must die, but he comes in the gospel and does it voluntarily. See, Michael Green at one point says, the God of the gospel is the only God that doesn't just write us a book on the problem of pain and send it down and say, here's what that means. The God of the gospel is the only God that actually comes down and shares in the forsakenness that we feel in a universe gone wrong. We feel abandoned. We feel forsaken. We feel forsaken in the universe gone wrong. And he comes down and experiences that himself. What the gospel gives us is this: a God who comes down to bear the evil and injustice of this world and even to die under it, so that someday he can end evil without having to end us. And so Nietzsche was right when he goes around in Also Sprach Zarathustra, he goes around and says, we killed God, we did. But it was God who comes and does it by plan. The Father and the Son, their passion is to save us. You know, there's one place where God says to a father, Abraham, now I know that you love me, for you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love, from me. And see, now we can say it back. In other words, the cross gives us the only God the modern world can possibly work with. The modern world has to have a God, but it has to be a God who's not aloof, but who's actually come down and participated in the injustice and the forsakenness we all feel. And you know what? In the gospel, that's the only God, that's the only faith that even claims God has done such a thing. You know that. Don't you see? You can't live life without God. Then you don't even have anything to be up, you don't have any basis for objecting to injustice. But you can't have a God who just sits up there and says, be good and I'll bless you, and has never gotten involved. You have to have the God of the gospel. The only solution, the God of the cross. Now look at the second cry and the third cry. The second cry is verse 50, and you say, well, this ought to be a shorter point because we don't even know what it is. So that shouldn't take long. But verse 50 says, when Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Well, it doesn't tell us what he said. Well, we know what he said right before he died in John chapter 19. In John chapter 19, the last thing Jesus says before he dies is, it is finished. It's completed. I did it. But you know what? Even if you didn't have the Gospel of John, You can learn from Matthew basically what he said anyway. Because look at verse 51. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. And I don't have time to go into these little mini resurrections, which are like Lazarus and like the daughter of Jairus, that foresee and foretell how through Jesus' death we're going to be raised. But the key is the temple. Now, if you went into the temple, all you'd find was barriers. Barriers everywhere. If you're a woman, you could only go so far in the temple. Couldn't get all the way into God. Women could only go so far. You had a court of the women. If you were a Gentile, you could only go so far. Then, so can't come in. Mm-mm. You're a Gentile. If you were a Jewish male, you got in closer. But you know what? There was a certain place at which they said, oh, you got to be a priest to come any further. Wow. And then the priest, if you're a priest, then you get all the way in? No. Because even though you can get into the holy place, there was this veil, this huge, it's a curtain. It was 60 feet high. It was almost soundproof. It was so thick. And only the high priest could go back there into the very presence of God once a year, and then with his knees knocking for fear that he would be killed before he got out. And what does the temple tell us? What the temple tells us is no access. The temple tells us that no matter how hard you work, no matter how many times you sacrifice, no matter how much penance you do, no matter how much atonement, how many offerings you make, how many washings and cleansings, you never get all the way in. And when Jesus Christ dies, and the veil is ripped not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom, what are we saying? What is the gospel? Here's the gospel. Look at the two things. Jesus is barred so we can be brought in. Jesus is cast out so we can be brought in. His way is barred. Jesus is rejected so we can be welcomed. Jesus is rejected, though he doesn't deserve it, so we can be welcomed, so he doesn't deserve it. In other words, it is finished. All the sacrifices are finished. All the atonement is finished. This is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And what Jesus is saying, even though we don't know what he said, even if you didn't have the Gospel of John, you could pretty much know what Matthew is telling us. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, what he was saying is exactly the opposite of what Buddha said when he died. If you go to the Buddhist scriptures, the last thing Buddha said was, strive without ceasing. And if you go to Jesus, the last thing Jesus Christ said is, don't you dare keep striving. I did all the striving for you. Those are two completely different approaches. And what it really does, this second cry gives us an answer to the great human dilemma, not the modern cultural corporate dilemma that we just looked at. The cross also is the great, as we just saw, it addresses the great problem of injustice and suffering that has really made God die, in a sense, in modern culture. But this cry addresses a more human, practical dilemma, and that is, we want to do well, we want to do right, but on the other hand, we need a freedom from doing good, and we need a freedom from doing right. A perfect example of the dilemma I'm talking about is a dream that Mark Twain used to have. He used to often have a dream, and in the dream, he would wake up and find out he was on his back, and on top of him was a 300 to 400 pound Bible, weighing down on him, crushing, cracking, popping his ribs, and suffocating him to death. Now, you don't really have to be a Freud or a rocket scientist to figure out what that means. And what he was saying was this. On the one hand, you want to obey. You want to do right. You want to be good. On the other hand, what happens is we carom back and forth in our lives between legalism and license, between continually saying, I'm going to really do good. I'm really going to do fine. I'm really going to really work hard. I'm going to be everything I've ever wanted to be, and then getting crushed. And getting burnt out and needing to run all the in another direction, saying, I just need to be free to decide what I want to do for myself. And we go back and forth between these two things, but the cross, as usual, gets us through this dilemma, gets us beyond those two extremes. On the one hand, on the cross, we have the great acts of obedience. Here's Jesus Christ quoting scripture to the end. And that amazes me about him. You know, Jesus Christ, the secret of his integrity and of his character was not that he was true to some principles in general, not that he was a good person in general. Take a look. Every place he's tempted in the Bible, every place he's attacked, every place there's a decision to be made, every place. It is astounding. He's always got scripture on the mind. Always. In fact, right here, he's in the heart of hell. He's in hell's heart, hell's belly. When you're in pain, when you're under incredible stress and duress, you don't react. Pardon me, you don't act, you react. You don't compose yourself and say, how should I act? Your deepest reflexes just respond, right? And when you do this, when you put Jesus Christ in hell, where all he can do is just cry out in what's really deepest in his heart, what do we have? We have a heart saturated with Scripture. So on the one hand, we've got this amazing, amazing example of obedience and character and integrity. But if you go home now, if I end the sermon right now, and you go home and say, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to start to really memorize the Bible so that, you know, when anything bad happens, I've got something. And, you know, it'll saturate me and get into my heart. Next thing you know, you'll be having dreams about the Bible. It's crushing you because you'll never hold up to it. What Jesus is saying is, as an example on the cross, he shows us someone trusting the Scripture and trusting God. But as a substitute, he says, it is finished. What he's really saying to us, and this is so incredible, obey because it's finished. Don't obey in order to finish it. What do I mean by that? You have to figure that out yourself, but I'll just give you a hint. Those of you who work too hard, can't say no to anybody, overcommitted all the time, need to please everybody, always thinking, why? You're being good, you're doing what the Bible says, right? But why are you always thinking? Why are you always falling down? Why are you always feeling guilty? You're trying to finish. You're trying to finish what God has finished. You're not just trying to obey him out of love for him. You're not. You're sinking because you're trying to really prove yourself. You're trying to make yourself worthy. You're trying to make yourself acceptable. Do you know the difference? It's absolutely critical to know the difference. Otherwise, you're going to have a Bible, you know, you're going to have nightmares of the Bible crushing you. Do you see that? What the cross gives us is the perfect example. Jesus Christ says, yes, obey. You can't just say, I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it. You have to obey. Your conscience makes you want to obey. But obey because it's finished. Obey in the joy and the relaxation that it's finished. So you see, the cross not only solves the great corporate modern dilemma, cultural dilemma, it also solves the very, very, very simple and ancient human dilemma. In the question and answer time this morning, somebody asked afterwards, after the morning service, somebody asked me a question and said, well, I don't get this. If on the cross it's finished, that means our sins can't, you know, that's the sins are over. Nothing we ever do can bring us into condemnation. But why is there still an accounting for sin? This is very, very simple. You know, if I have my kids in front of me and I have my neighbor's kids in front of me and I tell them something, if my neighbor's kids disobey me or are rude to me, that bothers me. But if my kids disobey me and are rude to me, that bothers me a lot more. And when you become a Christian, in one sense, your sins get to be far, 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 far less problem than they've ever been before. In a certain sense, they're no problem at all. They can never condemn you. Jesus Christ is finished. He's done everything you need to be completely acceptable in God's sight. Everything. It is finished. And yet, in another sense, when you become a Christian, your sins become far greater problem than they were before, because this is the one who died for you. This is the one who, from hell's heart, loved you. And now, in another sense, because of our intimacy, the sins are a greater problem. Do you see that? Have you made the shift, though? Do you want to obey because it is finished? Or are you trying to obey in order so that it will be finished? Those are two completely different sort of psychologies. One will burn you out. One will grind you into the ground, and the other one will just be rest. Now, lastly, and it's brief because it is supposed to be brief, the last cry in the dark is where the centurion say, surely he was the Son of God. Now, what's so intriguing here about this is it's very clear that Matthew is showing us how hard it is to understand the gospel. Or how, better yet, how easy it is to think you understand the gospel when you don't. Because you see, verse 47 and 48, there's people there who hear Jesus say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And they immediately say, he's calling Elijah. Now that means when they heard his Aramaic, my God, Eli, Eli, they thought it sounds like the short word for Elijah. And they said, oh, maybe he's calling for Elijah. Elijah's for the oppressed and the poor, so maybe he's calling for Elijah. Let's see. Now, what's intriguing about this is these are religious people. They know the Bible. And they're kind of moved. Notice they pity Jesus. They're moved. They offer him something to drink. And they don't get it. They completely miss what's going on. On the other hand, you've got two other groups of people who in the temple were total outsiders. You got the centurions, Romans, pagans, violent men. And at the very bottom, verse 55, you have the women. And what Matthew is saying is, here's the women, and here's the pagans, and here's the Gentiles, and they get it. And here's the religious people, here's the good people, here's the people who know the Bible, and they don't. I want you to realize how easy it is to think you understand the gospel when you don't. To think you really are trusting in Jesus for your salvation when you're trusting in your good works. You can go to church for years. I want you to know there are hundreds and hundreds of people who have come to New York City to find that out, that they didn't get it, that they were right at the foot of the cross and they'd read the Bible and they thought they understood, and they were even moved by Jesus' death, but they didn't understand it. And there's an awful lot of other people at Redeemer over the years, hundreds of people, who said, I'm an outsider. I'm not the kind of person that ever becomes a Christian. And yet they did get it very quickly. And that's what Matthew's telling us over and over again in the Bible. It's the outsider who gets it first, because the outsider more quickly understands salvation is by grace alone, and not through your pedigree, and not through your goodness, and not through your respectability or anything else. Do you understand it? Do you get it? Here's one last thing. Christian friends, how well do you know the Bible? How well are you using the Bible? You know something weird here? This is the Son of God, and he's perfect. And every single time he has any crisis or any problem at all, anytime anybody comes after him, he relies on the Bible. He relies on the Scripture. Now, if he relied on the Scripture like that, do you think you're going to be able to handle life with that little five-minute devotional every morning? I mean, if Jesus felt he needed it, why would Jesus feel he needed it? Because the Word of God, the Bible, is the truth of God. It's not just principles. It's not abstraction. It's the truth of God incarnate in narrative, incarnate in verse, incarnate in teaching. And if Jesus Christ knew that he had to saturate his heart with the Scripture, and that was the secret, that was the secret of power. In fact, that's even the secret of understanding the gospel. Why in the world do we think that we can have the kind of cursory and superficial understanding and use of Scripture in our lives and get anywhere at all? You're making a mockery. We're making a mockery of the very basis of Jesus' life. So, do you understand? Do you see how the cross transforms everything? How the cross pushes us through every single dilemma? Surely he is the Son of God. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we ask that you'd help us to take these many things we've learned about the cross these last 3 or 4 weeks, and we ask that you would help us to let the cross be a transforming a power in our lives, not just something that moves us sentimentally. And we pray this week, when many of us will be going to services, reading passages, and contemplating the death of Jesus, I pray that it'll become what Paul said, the power of God unto salvation for us, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Help us to glory in it until the world is crucified to us and we're crucified to the world, till we become completely free, filled with power because of what the cross is. Our understanding of the cross is what will change us and make us like the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In his name we pray. Amen.
For more of this series and other resources from Timothy Keller and Redeemer Presbyterian Church, please visit www.gospelinlife.com.